Tony's going to come and read our scripture for us this morning. It's Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17.
The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. May God add blessing to the reading of his word.
A couple of weeks ago, when we learned that we've been given the spirit of adoption, I told you that the concept of adoption did not come from the Old Testament. The Old Testament never even uses the word adoption, something that Paul introduced. And of the five times that word is used in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul is the only one who uses it. Adoption was a decidedly Roman practice that Paul adopted for Christian use. He took a Roman concept and Christianized it, and used it to describe our relationship with God. This morning, Paul will introduce another concept, the concept of an inheritance. If the idea of adoption was foreign to the Old Testament, the idea of the inheritance is rooted in the Old Testament. In fact, the idea of inheritance is so firmly rooted in the Old Testament that if we want to understand what Paul is saying in our text, it will be helpful for us to start in the Old Testament and see what the concept of inheritance was in the Old Testament. So the message this morning is really simple. We'll see what the Old Testament said about inheritance, and then we'll see how that applies in the New Testament. So Old Testament, New Testament, and that's the direction we're going with the thing this morning. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, you're welcome to turn to Genesis 15. I'm glad to read whether or not you follow along. I'm starting in verse 5. Genesis 15, verse 5. God brought Abram forth abroad, and he said, "Look now toward heaven. Tell the stars if you're able to number them." And by the way, I'm told that with the naked eye, you can see about 3,500, 4,000 stars. So when Abram looked at the stars, he wasn't seeing the millions and billions. He was seeing what's apparent to the eye without telescopes and that kind of thing. So he looks up, he says, "If you can tell the number of stars, so shall thy seed be." And then verse 6 says that Abraham believed God, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him for righteousness. If you want to know at what point in his life Abraham became a saved man, this would be it. This is his conversion experience. The Apostle Paul will cite this same passage, or he did, in Romans chapter 4, verse 3. He quoted it almost verbatim. He said, "Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness." This was the moment of his justification. When it says it was counted to him for righteousness, what it means is that God justified him. He is a saved man, and it happened in that text that I just read. Now he's saved. I'll keep reading. Verse 7. "Then God said to him, 'I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it.'" Now he's introducing something else. Abraham is saved in verse 6. Now God is offering him an inheritance. This inheritance was in addition to his salvation. The inheritance is not his salvation. It's something over and above his salvation. If the text had stopped at verse 6, we could say Abraham was saved. But now God is giving him something else. It's distinct from his salvation. It's something he now will look forward to in the future. Verse 8, "Abram said, 'Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?'" And what this tells you is this promise of the land, he hasn't yet possessed it. Okay, God, if you're going to do that for me, how do I know and when is it going to happen? Now notice two things here. He's saved in verse 6. Now God says, in addition to your salvation, there's this inheritance. If you want to drop down to verse 18, it says, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" Now, if that passage was the only thing we had relative to this, we might think that this promise of the land was unconditional. It's just, "I'm going to do this for you. It doesn't matter what happens," but it's not. If you will turn now to Genesis chapter 22, God will mention that inheritance, the land, again. Genesis 22 is the passage where God told Abram to take his son, his only son Isaac, and offer him in sacrifice. And Abraham, in obedience, took his son to Mount Moriah. He has bound him. He has laid him on the altar. He's preparing to take his son's life, and God stays his hand. And that's where this story picks up in verse 16. I think it's the middle of verse 16. God says, "Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, because you did this, in blessing I will bless you. In multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." Now, that's an interesting expression. They will possess the gate of their enemies. The gate of their enemies would be the towns that belong to the people in the promised land. And so it's just another promise that you will inherit this land. "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." What God is promising in Genesis 22 is a result of Abraham's obedience. "Because you did what I told you to do, I'm going to give you this land." Well, that's conditional, isn't it? What did Abraham do to secure salvation? Well, he simply believed God. He had faith. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now he's obeyed God. He's faithful to God's command. And God says, "Okay, I'm going to give you something else. I will give you this land as an inheritance, and it will pass down to your children." That's the Old Testament pattern. Salvation is a gift of God. And the gift of the land, otherwise known as the inheritance, is over and above that salvation. You could say that in Genesis 15:6, when Abraham believed God, he became an heir of God. When he obeyed God, he was set up to receive the inheritance. There are two different things. They're related, because you can't inherit unless you're an heir. But they're not automatically the same, because as an heir, you can fail to inherit. Is this making sense so far? Okay. I'm just looking at faces, making sure we're all on the same page at this point. This pattern is repeated numerous times in the Old Testament. Let's fast forward now. We've been in Genesis 15 and 22. Now we're going to skip to the book of Numbers. If you want to turn there, go right ahead. 500 years have passed. God promised Abraham, "I will make your children a great nation." And God did. And in Egypt, the children of Israel have grown into a great nation. Problem is, they've been enslaved to the Egyptians. So God sends a deliverer. You know the story of Moses. Went to Pharaoh, said, "Let my people go." Pharaoh said no, so they sent the 10 plagues. And eventually Pharaoh said, "Get out of here." So they left. They crossed the Red Sea, they went to Mount Sinai, they've obtained the law, and now they are on the border of the Promised Land, getting ready to enter into the inheritance. Remember, the land in the Old Testament is the inheritance. That's what God promised to his people. "You will inherit this land if you obey me." That's the context. Moses sends 12 spies into the Promised Land to spy it out. One man from every tribe of Judah. And you know the rest of the story. The 12 came back and 10 gave an evil report. They said, "Yeah, it's beautiful. It's everything God has promised. There's just one problem. The people who live in that land are huge, and we can't conquer them." But Joshua and Caleb gave a different report. Here's what they said. "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." We can do this. Let's go. They are on the cusp of obtaining the inheritance. And 10 spies say, "Nope, we can't do it." Listen to God's response to this. This is Numbers 14:22. God says, "Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt, and in the wilderness. They've tempted me now these 10 times. They've not hearkened to my voice. Surely they shall not see the land which I swear to their fathers. Remember, the land was the promised inheritance, right? They will not obtain this inheritance. Neither shall any of them that provoke me even see it. But my servant Caleb is named here, but Joshua is included, because he had another spirit with him and has followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it. Now the word possess translates the Hebrew word, which is inherit. Caleb and Joshua will inherit this land. For now, turn back, get back into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. They were that close to entering the inheritance, the promised land. They rebelled against God. God turns them back into the wilderness where they were wander now for 40 years. Anyone who is 20 years old or older at the time the story I just read took place will now die in the wilderness. Does that mean they're all going to die and go to hell? No. No. That's not what that means. Joshua and Caleb will enter the land 40 years from now. I just can't believe they're the only saved people in the nation of Israel at this time. What it means is they will die in the wilderness and they will not possess their inheritance. Those who were right with God, and I just think, I mean, I can't prove this, but these were God's chosen people. I assume the majority of the Israelites had a real relationship with God, and he's leading them through the wilderness. They are heirs. They have salvation. But they rebelled, and they will not obtain the inheritance. You see the distinction there? Just because you're an heir doesn't guarantee you get the inheritance. I know that's probably not the way we think in our culture, because if it's in the will, it's mine. It doesn't matter what I do, right? But we got to put ourselves back in that culture. That was the mindset. You couldn't have an inheritance unless you were an heir, but just because you're an heir doesn't mean you get the inheritance. That notion is illustrated a number of times in your Old Testament. Let me give you some examples. You remember the story of Esau? He had a twin brother. You remember his brother's name? Jacob. Jacob and Esau. Who was born first? Esau is firstborn. That makes him the heir, doesn't it? And based on the tradition of that time, that means that he would inherit twice as much as Jacob. That was his birthright. Just the way it was done. Like it or don't like it, that's how it was done. The firstborn male got a double portion of the inheritance. Did Esau receive his birthright? Why not? He sold it to Jacob. He came in from hunting one day and he was starved. And Jacob had this pot of stew on the stove and it smelled really good. And he said, "Jacob, can I have some of that stew?" And Jacob says, "Well, for a price." "How much?" "Just give me your birthright. That'll be fine. Bowl of soup for a birthright." "Yeah, sounds like a great deal to me." Isn't that crazy? Maybe it tells you how much that birthright meant to Esau. But he agreed and he sold his birthright. Did he stop being an heir? No, he's still Isaac's son. But he lost his inheritance. He gave it away. The heir did not get his inheritance because he sold it. Crazy, maybe, but that's the story. Here's another story. Reuben, firstborn son of Jacob. By rights, he should inherit a double portion, meaning he gets twice as much as any of his other brothers. When it came time, and Jacob essentially was reading his will, I mean, that's not exactly what happened, but it's a good description. He did not give Reuben his birthright because, as Jacob said, Reuben had defiled his father's bed by having sex with his concubine. And that's just as twisted as it sounds. And because of that, he did not get his double portion. Did he stop being Jacob's son? No. No, and his family became a tribe in Israel. So he's still an heir, but he did not get what by rights would have been his, because he defiled his father's bed. He was an heir. He didn't get his inheritance. One more story. This is the story of Moses. Anybody here want to dispute whether Moses was saved? I mean, Moses is the guy that you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus was standing there with Elijah and Moses. And I'm not sure what they talked about. But the fact that he was there says something about where he is now. I mean, he's definitely a saved man, right? Did he enter the promised land? Wonder why. Here's the story. They were out of water. And God told Moses, you know, there's this big rock over there. You go talk to that rock and water will stream out of it. Moses walked over to the rock. And the people of Israel were grumbling and complaining. And he just got mad. And he struck the rock with his stick. And God says, oops, I told you to speak to the rock. You disobeyed. You now cannot enter the land. Really? Yep. He lost that inheritance because he disobeyed God. He was an heir who failed to possess his inheritance. That's the Old Testament concept of being an heir. The heir has a right to an inheritance, but it's not automatic. Those who were saved in the Old Testament were heirs of God. That didn't necessarily mean they came to possess their inheritance. Let's move on to the New Testament with all of that in mind. Let's see how it applies to our text. Back to Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Verse 16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Most commentaries look at that and they say, Paul's just repeating himself. This is just rhetorical flourish. We're heirs of God and we're joint heirs with Christ. So don't read any distinction between that. And I say, why wouldn't you read the distinction in that? There's a distinction there. We're heirs with God, we're joint heirs with Christ. If, look at that word, if so be that we suffer with him. There's a condition on the joint heir with Christ, isn't there? It's one thing to be an heir of God to be saved. It's another thing to be a joint heir with Christ. As a saved person, we have the opportunity to possess an inheritance, but it's not automatic. One day, Jesus was talking with his disciples. Peter said to him, look, Lord, we left everything to follow you. What will there be for us? And Peter had. He had a fishing business. He just left it. I mean, Jesus said, come follow me. He dropped his nets and he went. He left everything and followed Christ. So, Lord, what do we get? They were just living hand to mouth right now, and I'm kind of used to having the income from my fish. What do I get out of this? Jesus said to him, I tell you the truth, in the age when all things are renewed, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, when I set up my kingdom, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And oh, by the way, we weren't there, so we can't get in on that, but he broadens it out. He says, whoever, that would include you and I, whoever has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields, you left anything to follow me? If it cost you anything to follow me, you'll receive 100 times. 100 times as much with eternal life thrown into the bargain. Isn't that interesting? And then he says, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Jesus here is describing his coming glory when he rules as king. And what he's saying is that those who served me faithfully and paid the price to follow me, I will make it up to them. And that phrase, many who are first will be last and the last first, that's a very telling phrase. Because there are a lot of people who just quietly serve the Lord and they don't get a lot of acclaim or a lot of notice, but they have faithfully served him. God will exalt them and they'll be first. And a lot of these big people who draw a lot of attention to themselves, they'll be at the back of the line. By the way, I'm not saying all. That's what Jesus said, okay? This is his deal. You follow me, I will make it worth your while. As heirs of God, we have salvation. As joint heirs with Christ, we have the opportunity to obtain a greater reward. This is not salvation. This is in addition to salvation. This is over and above. And this is not contingent upon simple faith. This is contingent upon faithful obedience. Those are two different things, aren't they? As I read the New Testament, I see this all over the place. And it's because years ago I started paying it. I read a book that opened my eyes to this, and I mean, I just see it all over the place. Let me just read a couple of passages for you that I think relate very clearly to this. This is a story that Jesus told in Luke 19. I'd like you just to listen. This is verse 12, Luke 19. Jesus said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. He summoned 10 of his servants, gave them 10 minas. A mina is a piece of money. He gave a piece of money to each of them. And he said, do business with these till I come back. Now, let me tell you what Jesus is getting at here. This was just before the triumphal entry. So in a few days, he's going to die on the cross. They'll bury him. He'll rise again. 40 days later, he will ascend into heaven. And there he will receive a kingdom from God the Father. He will someday come back and establish his kingdom on earth. In the meantime, he entrusted his gospel to the disciples and essentially says to them, do business with us until I return. Okay, are we good? That's the story so far. But back to the story. The citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we don't want this man to be king over us. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he summoned those servants to whom he had given the money. He wanted to know how much each of them had earned by trading. What'd you do with this money? I gave you money to invest. What'd you do? So the first came before him and said, sir, your mina has made 10 minas more. And the king said to him, well done, nice job, good servant. Because you've been faithful in a very small matter, you'll have authority over 10 cities. Then the second one came and said, sir, your mina has made 5 minas. So the king said to him, you'll be over 5 cities. Then another servant came to him and said, sir, here's your mina. If I hadn't found it, I might have lost it. So I just put it in a safe place. Here you go. I didn't do anything with it, but here you go. I was afraid of you because you're a severe man and you withdraw what you didn't deposit, reap what you did not sow. And if I lost it, what would you do? So I just hid it away. The king said to him, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. So you knew, did you, that I was a severe man, withdrawing what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank so that when I returned, I could have collected it with interest? I mean, something. You could have done something with it. He said to his attendants, take the mina from him. Give it to the one who has 10. But they said to him, sir, he has 10 minas already. Yeah. I tell you that everyone who has will be given more, but from the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. As for these enemies of mine who did not want me to be their king, bring them here and slaughter them in front of me. Now let's step back and talk about what we just read. You've got the 10 servants, each given a mina to invest. You do business with this till I return. We only have the report about three. One of them did really well. Got 10 minas in return. The other got five. The other hid the mina away. Here's what I want you to see. He's still a servant. He wasn't slaughtered with the enemies at the end of the story. He's still saved. But notice what the master does. He takes away from him what he had and gives it to someone else because he was not faithful with what he had. This is a loss of reward. It's not a loss of salvation. It's a loss of reward. He's still the man's servant, but he sure lost face, didn't he? Because he frittered away the opportunity his master had given him. Compare that with our text. We're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. And if we do, we'll also be glorified together with him. What if we don't suffer with him? What if, when we're called to stand up for Christ, we fold? Will we lose our salvation? No. You're an heir of God. What you will lose is the reward that you could have had you been faithful to him. And what we may hear the Lord say one day is, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10. I tell you that everyone who has will be given more, but from the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away because he was not faithful with what I gave him. This is speaking about the possibility of rewards. We don't earn salvation through our sufferings, but we come to possess a reward when we suffer faithfully. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul said it like this. He said, if a man build on this foundation, now the foundation is Jesus Christ. It says, other foundation no man lay than that which is laid, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if any man build on this foundation, you come to know Christ, you've got a new foundation for life. You build on this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, valuable things, or wood, hay, stubble, invaluable things. It's your choice what you build on this foundation. Every man's work shall be made manifest. The day shall declare it, for it shall be revealed by fire. You build your life on this foundation with things that will survive the flame, gold, silver, precious stones. If instead you choose the worthless things, your life is the equivalent to wood, hay, and stubble, and it's burned up. Here's what happens. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work be burned, he shall suffer loss. But, and these are Paul's words, I'm quoting exactly, he himself shall be saved. This isn't an issue of losing your salvation. He himself shall be saved, and here's his final words, yet so as by fire. We might say, by the skin of his teeth. Saved with nothing to show. I don't want to be saved, yet so as by fire. When I stand before my Lord, what I want him to hear him say is, well done, good servant, because you took the gifts and abilities and opportunities I gave you and used them for my glory. Receive this reward. What I don't want him to say is, you wicked servant, why didn't you at least do something with the things that I gave you? Take from him what he has. Give it to those who already have. 2 John verse 8 says, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. that we receive a full reward. Don't lose it. Don't fritter it away. You take the opportunities, the gifts, the abilities, the things that God has given you. Invest it for the things that matter. Invest it in spiritual gold, silver, precious stones, so that in the day of judgment, the fire of judgment does not burn it away. But you receive a full reward. We're heirs with God, we're saved. That's wonderful. We're joint heirs with Christ if we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together with him. Let's pray together. Father, when I look at the subject of reward, I'm just always amazed and humbled that in addition to salvation, you've offered us so much more. May these words from your word encourage us to greater faithfulness and greater obedience. May we live in such a way as to hear you on that day say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," because we were good and faithful servants. Call us to greater levels of obedience and greater faithfulness for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. Turn with me, please, to hymn number 606. 606. I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? That's the question. What are you giving for him? Let's stand together. We'll sing all four verses together. Hymn number 606.